And we're going to turn to 1 Corinthians and read from chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2. I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the teachings just as I pass them on to you. Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, and every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. And if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut or shaved off, she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head, or have authority over her head. In the Lord, however, a woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman, but everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him, but that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. We've been thinking about meat offered to idols. We've been thinking about freedom and rights expressed in a way to love. Last week we thought about how the aim of a believer is bringing glory to God and doing good to all people. Now, in a way, chapter 11 introduces us to a new set of topics. From chapter 11 right through to 14, the kind of focus is public worship, the public gatherings of the Corinthian church. So that's the big section, 11 through to 14. So we've kind of moved away from the meat offers to idols section, but even though we've moved, there is a real connection with what we've already looked at. How in public worship are you going to express glory to God and do good to all men? How are you going to do that? How are you in public worship going to use your rights and use your freedom, but in a way that doesn't damage, doesn't dishonor God or your fellow Christians? So there's a connection, but there's also a move in topic. And really what we're going to see is that men and women are different by God's design and by God's command. And we glorify God as we act out that creation and that command order to us. And as we live in equal dependence on each other, but we also live in loving authority and submission. And ultimately, in that way, we will glorify God and we will do good to men. We will. And it seems that some people in the Corinthian church, some women in the Corinthian church, were contradicting what was both the command and what seemed to be practice, cultural practice there. And some of the women's behavior in their church gatherings then were against that command, but also against particularly the norms of their culture. This is a difficult passage to speak about in our culture. Maybe 100 years ago, this would have been an easy sermon. Today, this is really a difficult sermon for all kinds of reasons, but mostly because of the cultural pressures on us. We are confused, but we certainly in our culture, if you took the kind of average cultural view, it would not be this one. Just imagine if what we would express as a complementary role of men and women's roles. We complement each other. We're not completely the same in roles. So we would take a complementary view of the roles of men and women. So that's a view, right? We think it's a biblical view. Just imagine if one of the political parties had that in their manifesto. You know, we take a complementary view of men and women's roles in society, in the family, in the church. Not even the Christian parties have that. So it is counter to our culture, but that's not a reason to dismiss it. That's just a reason to sit up and listen and think, is that really what God's saying? And if that really is what God's saying, What have I got to do about it? Let's think about it in the time we've got available. I've done it again. Massive build of all the slides, but there we are. We're going to think about headship described, headship dishonored, and headship displayed. So as we work through the text, first of all, let's think about dishonoring the head, as that's the kind of play on words that Paul uses right through this section, dishonoring the head. First of all, headship described in verse 3. What Paul is doing is establishing God's order. He says, I want you to realize the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. He establishes an order there of authority and submission. Christ over man, mankind perhaps, the man as the head of the woman. And the most natural meaning for head here, when he says the man is the head of the woman, is something, some idea. You could argue at the kind of margins about precisely what idea, but some idea about functional authority and direction and leadership. But just so we don't get confused and think we're talking about superiority, not just authority or leadership, but superiority, Paul immediately comes in with, and the head of Christ is God. So just as, and it's so helpful that Paul does this for us, just as between the Father and the Son, there is equality in essence and being, but there is a difference in person and there is a difference in function. The Son operates under the authority of the Father. He wills to do that, not because he is inferior, but because that is who he is. And that's who he wants to be. And that same difference that happens in the Trinity between the Father and the Son, and the Father and the Spirit, and the Son and the Spirit, that same difference is expressed in man between a man and a woman. So that sense of authority and leadership along with equality. So that's headship described very clearly for us in verse 3. And Paul really, in the rest of the section, says that needs to be worked out in practice, in your culture, and in particular, in your gatherings. So that's what he's about, really, for the rest of the section. So first of all, we have headship dishonored. Second of all, sorry, we have headship dishonored, verses 4 through to 6. Paul says, when you're participating in congregational worship, and in those worship times there was prayer and there was prophecy, there was bringing revelation from God, perhaps new revelation or words of encouragement. So from the whole congregation, he expects both men and women to be participating. And he says, verse 4, that if a man does that with his head covered, he's dishonoring his head. Either meaning he's denying himself, who he is, or he's dishonoring his head, Christ. But either way, it's a bad thing, isn't it? It's clearly a bad thing that Paul says. Now, maybe he's saying that because in that culture, men would not wear a covering over their head in worship. Maybe in some of the priestly sacrifices, a Roman or a Greek might wear a head covering, but generally not. So it's against culture, and maybe it expresses some kind of a penitence or something that's just wrong about worshipping. So a man not to cover his head, but a woman, verse 5, to cover her head. He says in verse 5, a woman not covering her head, in the same way that a man covering his head is dishonoring, a woman not covering her head is dishonoring. Dishonors her head. Either it dishonors herself, who she is. It's not always that it's talking about man, but it either dishonors herself or more likely that she dishonors the man and in the same way dishonors Christ. That head covering is almost certainly some kind of a shawl. And Paul says in verse 5 and through to 6, if you don't want to do that covering, you just as well shave your head off. And in that culture, absolutely, shaving your head off was a sign of disgrace. So he's kind of making an exaggeration, saying, you know, if you don't want to wear it, just shave your head off. And if you know that it's a disgrace to shave your head off, then wear a covering. Now, it's possible, and if you read down a bit further, you might think, or maybe, it's possible Paul is just talking about hair, but if you kind of hold it up to the light, it doesn't quite work that he's just talking about a woman's hair being her covering. He does seem to be talking about a covering over her hair. It's also possible that he's talking about women having their hair up, as in kind of nicely done rather than loose down. That's also possible, but probably not the most likely meaning. The most likely meaning is some kind of covering over the head. But all those things are possible, and in a way they all express the same point, really. And it's not really for us to want to or need to actually understand precisely what is meant, because what's important is what does it mean for us? So what we're imagining was happening there was that women had heard the gospel along with men, and they become part of the church. And in the Christian church, there was no longer that difference between women and men in the way they gathered. So there was the opportunity for them to participate in worship, and Paul encourages that. And at the same time, Paul says there are still ways that you need to express God's order. So they were participating with this new dignity, this new freedom. They're now part of the family. They think, I'm not going to wear a veil anymore when I'm going to this gathering. There was freedom, but without respect. When I say veil, I just mean a head covering. It almost certainly wasn't. I'm giving you lots of almost certainly was and almost certainly was, aren't I? But that's the way it is with this passage. But it was probably just a shawl that went over the head. I could have brought one to demonstrate, but I didn't. That just covered the head kind of like that, not a complete kind of hijab thing, although some people think it might have been, but almost certainly not. Just something that lays over the top of the head. I'll stop doing this with my hands because it's probably not helping you, is it? But you get the idea. That's what they would have worn. And in that culture, that's generally what women wore when they went out. And it's as though the women in the church are kind of saying, I don't want that cultural kind of norm anymore. We've got freedom in Christ. And when I go to worship, I'm going to take that off and just be completely free. And Paul says, no, you need to think about that and what you're saying when you do that. So Paul says, you're dishonoring headship. Men, if they wore, probably the men weren't wearing head coverings, but it's just to make the point. Men, if they wore, would be dishonoring. Women not wearing is dishonoring to their head, to the man, to Christ. And then he talks, verses 7 through to 16, about headship displayed. He says that the way women cover or don't cover their heads is expressing honor to God and honor to God's order. That's what he's saying in verse 7. A man ought not to cover his head, since he's the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. He's saying there's something of an expression of the glory of God in respecting God's order. Man is the glory of God. He's what we call a kind of vice regent. He's the king over creation on behalf of God. He lives for the honor of God. And that is the honor assigned to him in the beginning. And women have the same mandate, the same dignity. They're also made in the image of God. But her honor and glory is to fulfill that mandate of being king over the earth, is to fulfill that in partnership, complementing, helping, supporting, submitting to the man. That's the creation order. And Paul makes an argument then from creation order itself, verse 8, for man did not come from woman, but woman from man. And it's not an argument about sequence to say, well, because the man kind of was created first, then he would obviously have preeminence. It's not an order, it's not a point about sequence, because obviously the animals were created first. So you say, well, just we'll put the animals in charge of this. It's not a point about that. It's a point about purpose. When you think about the sequence, man is created, and in the way it's described for us in Genesis 2, man is created, he sees all the animals, it's not enough, he needs a helper. He needs someone to complement and complete him, and so woman is created. And the purpose was to be a suitable helper, a complement, to complete the man. Now, some people make play on the fact that there are different words used. The man is formed and the woman is fashioned. They are two different words in the Hebrew. Maybe it's just a style point. You know, you don't want to use the same word twice. But maybe it's trying to express some difference in the process that God went through. So both made in the image of God, both having dignity as made in the image of God. But for the man, there was a kind of a simpler process. and for the woman, it's more of a word that you use, the one for the man is more like you'd use for a simple pot that you just put stuff in. The word that's used for the woman is more like a beautiful building that you design. Now, people go really to town on this, and I don't know how far to go with it, but it's a rather appealing idea. Women are more complicated, but they're also more beautiful. And a lot more design was involved. I don't know, make what you will of those two different words, but there is, if nothing else in Genesis 2, difference expressed in how we work out the mandate to rule over creation as man and as woman. That's what's there in Genesis 2. That's just being picked up and assumed by Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. It's a great irony, just as an aside, I was pondering on this, that we live in days where the evolutionary model, where the kind of animal kingdom is accepted as the kind of guide for all behavior, except when it comes to gender differences, funnily enough. So it's a strange irony that, that in the animal kingdom, we all accept gender differences and different roles, and we don't think, how unequal that bird, you know, that mother bird has to look after all those eggs for all those years and do all that stuff. This is outrageous. We should have a campaign to change how animals behave. Don't you think that's rather ironic, just a thing to ponder on when you're chewing your chicken over lunch? That in the animal kingdom, we kind of accept differences in gender. In the human world, with our pride, we like to kind of fight against it. What is that all about? It's just about rebelling against God's order, but we just think we're being so clever in doing it. And Paul just ends that little section, verse 10, by saying that as women express those differences, even in what they wear, they're witnessing to angels. They're saying to angels, who obviously observe everything that's going on in the world, they're saying to angels, I love God's order. And when they rebel against that, they're saying to angels, I don't like much God's order. I want to exercise my rights and my freedom. But again, verses 11 and 12, we'll think about that just in a few moments. To avoid misunderstanding about any sense of inferiority, Paul wants to underline codependence. Yes, the man came first in creation, but here's the irony of God. Ever since then, where does a man come from? Out of a woman. So the man comes first. Every single man born ever since comes from a woman. And Paul is not trying to make some amazing biological dependence point. He's just trying to make a simple point. Isn't God funny? He creates these things just to say that there is equality. We all depend on each other. God has set up the world in that way. It's a beautiful thing. Love it. Bring glory to God. Or rebel against it and bring dishonor to God. And then verses 13 through to 15, he closes out his argument saying, judge what's normal behavior, just by the nature of things. And he may mean just kind of what naturally seems right. That's a fairly good argument about naturally the differences that are created biologically, by so he might be thinking just kind of what naturally and instinctively seems right, but when he says that, he's probably saying judge by what culture has deemed right, how things seem to be. So he's not particularly saying judge by the nature of things that God's order is right, but he's saying judge by the nature of things. If a man has long hair, it's a disgrace. If a woman has long hair, it is her glory. So he's saying, by general cultural practice, you know this is right, so go with what is generally accepted, and through your culture, in the way that the culture understands, then express dependent submission, loving leadership, all for the glory of God. So the summary really is that some women in the Corinthian church were against social convention then. They were against the order of creation. And Paul doesn't forbid in any way women to participate in public worship. In fact, he encourages them to pray and to prophesy in public. But what he's saying, if we want to kind of condense it down, is that they must do it with a demeanor and with an attitude that supports God's order in that culture, in the way that culture expressed it. And wearing a head covering in that culture was a way to communicate that, to communicate that demeanor, to adorn in a feminine way, to express femininity in a way that will glorify God. I think that's what the text is saying. Challenges us in all kinds of ways. Let's just think as we close about these three things. First of all, we want to be as Christians who follow Jesus and want to bring glory to Christ different for the glory of God. Feminism talks about complete equality between the sexes, leading to equal rights and opportunities and rewards. And here's a question: is God, by that definition, a feminist? I think yes, by that definition. But really, it's the wrong question. The question is not, does God conform to my ideas of what should be right and wrong for the role of men and women? If you start with that question, you might like what God says, you might not like what God says. Ask a different question. How does God want me to be as a woman, as a man? How does God define feminism? How does God define feminine? How does God define masculine? How does God define it? Not do I like what he says, but how does he define it? And so how can I live for it? You see, here's God's equality and diversity policy. We have to have one as a charity here. We have to have one as the cafe charity. We have to have one as the Mayflower charity and equality and diversity policy. Well, here's God's policy. Men and women created both in the image of God, equality. So everyone who we deal with in any of those charities, we want, and in the church in particular, we want to express that equality. Because God has created us equal and everyone gets treated with respect. Salvation has no gender distinctions, Galatians 3 verse 28. And so we welcome anyone into the church family, whatever their distinguishing marks are. So that's God's equality policy, the gospel for all, created all in God's image to bring glory to God. But also, God has a diversity policy. Did God create one color? Did God create one kind of animal? Did God create one planet? God has a diversity policy, and God created men and women and commanded them with a different role as God ordered the world, reflecting his own glory. And God shows throughout the Bible a complementary view of men and women, equality of status, difference in role, the man to lovingly lead, and the woman to lovingly rule the world in submission with her husband. And men and women are different by design for that, and that's a good thing. And I want to encourage you this morning to embrace that as a man and as a woman. Embrace that for the glory of God. You are special as a woman this morning. Recognize that. And men, recognize your glory in loving leadership. Stop staring at your phone and actually take some interest in the world around you and say, I'm here to lead. I'm here to give an authoritative leadership for the glory of God. That's what God is calling me to do. Get up and do it. And for women to say, I'm so privileged to be part of the church and I love Christ so much. I want to know what it is to be a woman. I want to praise. I want to participate in worship. I want to serve. I want to rule the world with men. I want to do that. But I want to do that in a way that glorifies God. And I want to do that in submission. I want to know what that means, precisely what that means. What does that mean for me? I'm married. I'm single. I'm in different stages of relationship. I want to know what that means for me right now. Lord, teach me what it is to submit. And that needs to be expressed in the whole of my life, but expressed as we gather. And that's really what Paul's talking about here. As we gather, we need to express equality and diversity. This is not about whether women should be able to join St. Andrew's Golf Club or run their own business or be a better driver than their husband. Most are. It's about enjoying being a woman or a man for the glory of God, to embrace that sense of male leadership that's just programmed into the universe. And we want to express that in life, but we want to express that when we gather. We want to express headship. We try and do that in looking at what God commands about male leadership in the church. Male leaderships as we meet, as the whole body of Christ. We want to express that. We do express that in this church. But at the same time, and we're not always very good at that, to say we want complete participation. We want people to be able to contribute, whatever the background they come from and whatever gender they are, to participate, to contribute, to pray and prophesy. In a few weeks, Mark's going to tell you what that means, to pray and to prophesy for the glory of God. So we need to express both those things, that diversity, but also the equality in the Lord. Different for the glory of God, dependent on each other for the glory of God. I've kind of said it already, but just to underline it, in the Lord, verse 11, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. See, Paul is making a cultural contrast here as well. He's saying, in the Lord, meaning as a Christian in the church, there isn't actually a sense of only the woman depends on the man. Actually, there is mutual dependence. You see, where you need to go against culture, you go against culture as a Christian. And he's saying in this sense that there isn't that dependence, although culturally it may be that the woman generally is not owning property and all those things, but he said in the church, in Christ, there is mutual dependence. We're not independent as men or women. And that's such a liberating thing. We all ultimately depend on the Lord, and we depend on the Lord together, and we depend on each other. You know, society and our culture and our sinful nature teaches us to be independent. This is a gender point, but it's also a general point, which says we depend on one another in the Lord. We like to think as Christians, I'm basically, it's me and the Lord, that's it. And I don't need nobody. That's how we kind of think about the Christian life. And what Paul is saying is we depend on each other. We depend on each other, male and female. We depend on each other, male and male, and female and female. In the Lord, in the church, we depend on each other. And we need to express that by the way we participate as we gather, by the way we fellowship together, by the way we listen to each other, by the way we pray about each other and for each other, and by the way we ask for prayer from each other. It's not a good thing when you're having some illness, you're having some work problem, you say, I'm going to tell the church, I'm just going to get on with it, you know, faith, stiff upper lip. What you're saying is, I don't depend on these guys, I don't need them to pray. It's me and God, it's fine. No, what you're saying is, I'm independent. And what God wants you to say is, I'm dependent. I'm dependent on you to pray for me. I'm dependent on you to love me. I'm dependent on you to bring me wisdom. Both men and women doing that. Dependent on each other for the glory of God. And finally, dressing for the glory of God. I thought I might wear a suit this morning, just to make the point, but I'm not sure what point it would make. That's the thing, isn't it? That how we dress changes, how culture would expect us to dress changes. My father was a farmer, and he would wear jeans every day of his working life. He would wear jeans. But he would never wear jeans at the weekend. Oh, I've got my nice jeans on at the weekend. He'd never wear jeans at the weekend because for him they were working clothes. He would wear trousers. And there's a wonderful picture actually of John Upton, different person but the same generation. And they're out on a country drive. There's a picture in their house. And John is wearing a suit and tie. Just imagine that. You're going out for a drive in the country and a walk and you're wearing a suit and tie. Culture changes its kind of expectation of what you would wear in different contexts. And that's true of kind of social situations, like, you know, if you're working in a bank or if you're working in a shop or if you're preaching in a church. But it's also true of gender differences. That generation, well, the generation that just about took on wearing trousers as women. But things change, don't they, over time as to what is considered acceptable. And in these respects, there's some big boundaries, like not dressing in a way that's provocative, that's inviting anyone, male or female, that I want to be your sexual partner. So there is that kind of boundary for dressing, but within that kind of boundary, there's a load of freedom about what you wear, and the general idea as a Christian is you wear stuff that's not going to offend. If my shirt offends you, I'm sorry, I need to wear a different one. If I'm wearing a suit and it offends, that's wrong. If I need to wear a suit, Rodrigo will tell you that some churches, Presbyterian churches in Brazil, he has to wear a suit. So he wears a suit. He doesn't say, freedom in Christ, I'll wear what I like. I like my jeans and t-shirt. He wears a suit and tie because that's what God calls us to do, to dress for the glory of God. And that's generally a way is to dress to not particularly be noticed. What you wear in that way says something about who you're seeking to glorify. And in particular for the wearing of hats, I don't think that has the same cultural significance. Generally speaking, in our culture, you don't express femininity or submission or anything else by wearing a hat. If anything, by a woman wearing a hat, you're trying to draw attention to yourself. If anything, I'm not saying it's a problem if you wear a hat, so feel free to wear a hat and wedding, but generally speaking, it doesn't have that cultural significance that you're saying, I'm a woman by wearing a hat. Yeah, I hope that didn't just cause offence, I don't think it did, but I was just thinking of fascinators, you know, they're kind of fascinating, aren't they? You know, they sort of draw attention. Is this what's called digging a hole? I think it is, yeah, so I'll stop for that. But, you know, the idea that you should care about what you wear for the glory of God and for the good of others is much more countercultural even than the stuff about men and women in a way, because the sense that we live for others and for the glory of God, the sense that what I wear might actually offend someone else, the sense that I can't actually express my freedom in any way I like is something that's so countercultural but so glorifying to God. Of course, there is some really obvious boundaries that although pretty much men and women wear what they like, there's the kind of obvious markers. If you wear dresses and lipstick as a man, generally you're marking out that I'm trying to dress as a woman. So there are kind of boundaries in that, but generally speaking, there's a lot of flexibility in our culture. That's not true of other cultures. And of course, if you're going to preach the gospel in other cultures, you respect that then. So many parts of the world, women do still wear veils, head coverings. So you wouldn't say freedom in Christ. Graham preached that sermon once. He said, we don't have to in our culture. You'd say, I want to, for the glory of God, wear the covering. Or cultures where men would be very smartly dressed for church. Again, you would go with that. So let's stand back from it all as we close. We want to live differently for the glory of God. We want to live differently from our culture, where the gospel cuts across culture. We live for the glory of God in the way that he designed. We're commanded and we're modeled to live as loving leaders, as men, as those who lead the world in submission, as women. And we're different for the glory of God, and we want to embrace that. We're dependent on each other for the glory of God. There is mutual dependence and equality there. And so we think about all that we do in church. We think about how we dress in church and in the world for the glory of God. And God grant us the grace to receive this as his word and to live in this way for his glory.